just going to go over here. Here's a little, you know, bit of soil, you know, in a pot. And you know, there's nothing, it's just the soil. And I would just love to grow an apple tree. Wouldn't that be great? You know, just maybe just start. And, you know, when it gets a little bit bigger, I see it kind of starting to come up, maybe, you know, transplanted into the yard. And I imagine like apples and falling off and just being nurtured by those and nourished by them and like year after year. And the birds in the branches and, you know, shade on hot days, all those things. So I think it'd be really great to start off with this apple tree because this is just the soil, okay? So I'm going to start the process now, okay? Ready? Grow. All right. Okay, maybe these things take a little bit of time. Okay, grow. All right. Well, I don't know. Grow, you filthy animal. Okay, I don't know. So, okay. So, okay. This is a bit of a process, I guess. So, okay. So, what are you thinking right now? You're probably thinking, well, the pastor's losing his marbles, maybe a little bit, and that may be true, but. Okay, so but here's the thing, okay, and here's the theme that we're going to keep coming back through these strange antics I'm doing. If Jesus says that we are to be soil, what might that mean for us as we try to live out his calling on our lives, discover and live out his calling on our lives? Soil, us. Okay, well, let's discover a little bit. We're going to go into the scriptures today, Luke 8. So as we've been journeying through these past 4 months, we're journeying through the Gospel of Luke. And just a reminder about our author, Luke is the co-worker of the Apostle Paul. He's a doctor, he's a learned person, and he's telling us stories about the life and significance of Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus is primarily teaching about the kingdom of God, where God reigns and rules as king with his love, truth, compassion, holiness, goodness, power, all these things. And what I also said last week was that you'll notice that we're kind of going backwards in the text a little bit if we're at Luke 8 today, and that's because as we were tracking through, I wanted us to get to Luke 24 to be at the resurrection as that linked up with Easter and Resurrection Sunday with the rest of the globe. But before we get into the book of Acts, I want to come back and cover a few stories that I jumped over initially, and this is Luke chapter 8. Beginning at verse 4. So if you've got the Westminster app, you can click on the notes, and the message is called God's Dirt, Word, and Work. And so there's some things to fill out, or just open your Bible, right? I would love for us to continue to evolve into a BYOB church, right? Bring your own Bible, of course. Bring your own Bible. If you can have it, open it up. Make the notes. There's nothing wrong with making notes. And the more we get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you, right? It's the primary place where we learn about God's will. Pray that the Lord might reveal something to you through this time and some insight for your life. So we're going to be going at, beginning at verse 4. The words are up on the screen if you don't have your Bible. While a large crowd was gathering and the people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Pause. Okay, so there's a couple things. A parable. This is a popular teaching form of Jesus. It's a short story or an allegory, an illustration taken from daily life. Effective storytellers do this, and Jesus, there's no one better than Jesus at doing this. And part of its effectiveness is that he takes something from a scene, day-to-day life that people would have understood, and then he applies a spiritual principle to it. So, you know, a farmer sows a seed. Well, we know that it's going to be about more than a farmer. It's going to be more than sowing. But because we can relate to that scenario, or many people, especially in that day, could, there's farmers today, not as many farmers as there were per capita then. But this is something relatable. Therefore, what's the connection he's trying to make? According to English scholar C.H. Dodd, a parable is meant to tease our mind into active thought. So as it plays out, we're going to start to think, what do these things mean? What do they symbolize? How do we fit into the story? And then he starts off by saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. So one of the things we need just to keep in mind here is that farming is serious business. Okay, so part of the issue for us today is that, you know, some amongst us are farmers, but not everyone. And also ancient farming was a bit different than modern farming and sowing. So we need to keep in mind that this is life or death business. So the risk today is that we have this overly romantic version, understanding of farming and all kind of scattering seed. Oh, isn't that nice? Well, that is, but it's backbreaking work. Life or death is determined by the crops. It's a serious thing. There was accounts of what New Testament scholar, you know, Craig Blomberg calls bioterrorism of, you know, if you're in a feud with your neighbor and they sow tares in your field, which is basically poisonous seeds, it could wreck your crop, people die. This is serious business, okay? And the original hearers would have understood that, and we would be wise to understand it as well. As he was scattering the seeds, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. So this begins one of four scenarios of what happens to the seed. First of four scenarios. Now, this is hand scattering that's envisioned, and what happened in this time in the world was that it would be scattered. So imagine a farmer going up and down these little paths in the field and scattering the seed. It wasn't tilled under until after it was sown. So it gets spread, and then after it gets tilled under. So farmers would have known that, you know, they hopefully most of it falls on good soil, but some of it would have been wasted on ground that was not ideal for growing. But that was the custom. Then some birds come along and they eat it that's on the trail. It's the most seeable, right? So they pick it up, ate it up. Verse 6, some fell on rocky ground. And when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Right? So here we can see like a limestone base, you know, a couple inches, 6 inches, 12 inches under the soil. Makes sense. No moisture. Verse 7, other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and it choked the plants. Okay, so thorns, if you've ever ridden your bicycle into some thorn bushes, you know that they are not pleasant. Here, these thorn bushes could grow to be over 6 feet. So imagine choking out any growth, both above and below the soil. Still other seed, verse 8, fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times what was sown. When he said this, he called out, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. So this is the fourth of four scenarios. And what we need to remember is that a twofold yield or a fivefold yield would have been average. Tenfold yield would have been good. So the fact that it's 100-fold yield is like eye-popping clearly from the divine hand. And we may be removed from this original scenario in the first century, but we cannot lose the fact that this is clearly God's powerful work in this crop. And I think the original readers would have understood and would have seen that. I remember an episode of Little House on the Prairie, and Charles Ingalls, who's the farmer and he's the father, and it's the start of the show and the credits are rolling up, and he's walking through his field with this new crop, just kind of putting his hand through the crops, and he looks up and he says, thank you, Lord. And I love that moment. Now, Charles did the backbreaking work. You know, he did all this stuff. However, it's an acknowledgement that the ultimate author of the crop is God. And I think in this story, we are also supposed to pick up on that to the umpteenth degree. Okay, so from there, we go to the next verse, verse 9. His disciples asked him what the parable meant. Right, that makes sense. So this is the disciples. These are the apprentices of Jesus. These are his followers. They're close. They're learning from him. They're students. Disciples sit at the feet of a master. They learn, and then they seek to put these principles into practice in their own lives. And so they're a bit unclear about what's happening. Thorns, birds, what in the world does this have to do with anything, right? He, Jesus, said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that, though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. Now, we need to pause on this for a second because there's a lot going on here. So, first of all, this is said to the disciples. So these are people who are insiders. These are people who are receptive to the message. And part of the significance for us is that if you are here or if you are listening or watching to this, I'm also assuming that you are receptive. And so the information we are about to get about the explanation of this parable, this is for us. And the question that it begs in our lives is, how will we respond? We are going to get this inside information about what this means. And so as we see Jesus explain scenario 1, 2, 3, 4, how are we going to see ourselves in the story? I think that's something. And then he goes on to talk about, well, this has to do with the secrets of the kingdom of God. Well, the word secrets can also be translated as mysteries. And we need to be careful because today, in our context today, we think that maybe secrets are kind of a bad thing. People are keeping secrets from each other. But I think that misses a bit of the context. The context here is that there are certain things that God reveals from his will at a certain time according to his plan. So there are certain things that God will disclose about his will at a certain time according to his plan and timeline. And so Jesus is saying, this is one of those times that I'm revealing this to you, and it has to do with the kingdom of God. So if he's talking about the kingdom of God and preaching where God reigns and rules as king, what he's about to say is special knowledge about that they're going to have. And they're going to be able to share with others, just as we have it, and we can share it with others as well. And then he goes on to say something that actually troubles a lot of people. He says, though seeing, and to the others I speak in parables, that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. And we think, wait a second, that doesn't seem right. That seems like kind of Jesus is using parables specifically to confuse people or to keep them out of the kingdom of God. Or that doesn't seem fair. Now, we know that on the surface, that can't actually be what's happening. Why? Because other places we learn that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, that Jesus came to show God's kingdom and the truth about God and his love to people. So we know that it's got to be something more happening. So this is one of those situations where details matter, context matters. So he's quoting something. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And so that's something way back. This is Isaiah's like over 700 years before Jesus. And originally when that passage was written, you know, there's the Jerusalem leadership, the Jerusalem religious leadership. They're having faulty faith, and their faith is kind of crumbling under the threat of Assyrian invasion. And they are not perceiving God's will. And so Jesus quotes that, applies it to his own time, and you can see the connection that the religious leadership in Jerusalem in his own time were also faltering in faith. They were not able to correctly understand God's will. And so it's as if Jesus is saying, and I think this is what's going on here, it's as if he's saying the parables simply highlight that fact that they are unwilling to see what God is doing in the world. Verse 11, this is the meaning of the parable. So now he's going to tell it to us. The seed is the word of God. Oh, okay, so he's going to make all the connections for us. Okay, that seed, we knew it was more than seed. The seed is the word of God. As we go, we will see everything ties back to the seed, to the word. Now, who is that? Well, the sower, the farmer, could be God himself. After all, he is the ultimate author of faith. Could be God come to us in the person of his son Jesus in human form. It could be a preacher. It could be a Sunday school teacher. It could be a small group leader. It could be one of you as you faithfully and honestly share the word of God. Okay? Those along the path are those who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word in their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. All right, so here the devil features in, and this is not insignificant. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. His word is the word of truth. And so all of a sudden, who comes but the deceiver? He operates according to deception and lies. That's his currency. In John 8:44, Jesus calls the devil the father of lies. And so who are the people here? Well, I kind of get the sense these are people who are prone to deception. People who are, perhaps naive, easily led astray. Imagine a squirrel. And squirrels are always scurrying around, you know, trying to get little things to eat and, you know, whatever. And, you know, imagine a squirrel's on your front lawn and they get Thanksgiving turkey leftovers, like a whole extra turkey. It's like, wow. Like, they're like, this is amazing. This is the best thing I could ever imagine. And then they get distracted, the squirrel's attention, they get distracted by a little empty candy wrapper blowing in the wind down the street and they run to that. Like, why would they do that when they've got this feast in front of them? Easily deceived, easily led astray. I get that, the sense here. And we always need to pause whenever the devil comes up because we can fall into this modern trap and just kind of dismiss the devil. Why do we do that? If Jesus takes Satan seriously, so should we. Do we think we're smarter than Jesus? Do we think we have more insight than Jesus? Do we think we're more, you know, evolved in our thinking than Jesus was? No. And in fact, many times, I think our la-di-da attitude towards the devil is just evidence that he is more effective than we give him credit for. And then it says that they may not believe and be saved. And so this kind of tells us part of the function of the word, the seed. It's to believe and to be saved. We can't do that without the word. Believe and be saved, to be reconciled with God, to be rescued by God, given forgiveness with God both in this life and the next. Verse 13, those on rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Pause. I think these are the initial enthusiasts, right? Oh, this is great. Oh, yeah, God. Yay. But there's no soil, meaning there's an element of being shallow, not cultivating practices that let the word grow in their lives. And a time of testing comes along. Maybe it's a difficulty. Maybe it's a hardship. It's like, oh, wait a second. Believing in God just doesn't mean that everything's just perfect all the time. Oh, man. See ya. And then they fall away. Fall away from what? Fall away from Christian fellowship? Fall away from the church? Perhaps. I think that's a part of it. But fundamentally, since everything ties back to the word, I think it's they fundamentally, they just don't believe. Eh. And then, verse 14, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Choked. Think of that image that Jesus gives us. Choked. Those of you who've ever been choked know how arresting that image is for a moment. That life is choked out of something, or in some cases, eternal life is choked out of something. Jesus uses very specific words. And then three things, three scenarios that are the author of that choking are named. Life's worries, pleasures, riches. Let's look at them quickly. What is life's worries? Now, we all have worries, right? You do, I do. But I think what's envisioned here is that those people who, just those worries that come up on a daily basis, and they're so focused and distracted on those things, that they never actually pay attention to the larger, more significant things of eternal importance. What about pleasures? Well, pleasures are all around us. We live in this society of pleasure seekers, people who want to just do, you know, pile up pleasures and experiences, things that make them happy. If it makes you feel good, do it, right? Wrong. Now, are there things in the life of faith in the footsteps of Jesus that give you joy and pleasure? Praise be to God, absolutely, yes. But just these fleeting, individual, pleasurable experiences that aren't connected to the will of God, choke, distract us from God, the greater joy, a life of sacrifice, service, love, fellowship. Third thing, and I'm doing it in a different order here, but riches. Riches come up time and time again as a barrier to genuine faith. A couple years ago, I did a profile of the whole New Testament. I wanted to see, going through, what comes up most frequently as a barrier to genuine faith, other than outright unbelief. The two biggest things were, one, a spirit of unforgiveness towards others. Two, money. Money. It's interesting. It's like the pull can be so great in just money or our comforts or those things that we amass that they can actually compete in our heart for loyalty with God. William Gurnall was a great Puritan writer, and he wrote extensively about spiritual warfare, you know, Ephesians 6, hundreds of pages. And he says, one of the interesting things is that sometimes we can get adversity and prosperity mixed up. Adversity and prosperity. See, quite often we focus on, oh, I'm being prosperous. Oh, that's good in my life in a material sense. But when you look at the scriptures, quite often, a lot of prosperity actually serves as a barrier to genuine faith. We start to look to those things more than God. And there are times in our life, and I wouldn't wish adversity on people, but there are times when adversity actually brings back into focus what's actually important in our lives and puts us on our knees calling on God for help. And all of a sudden, those other things we were worried about before just don't seem to matter because we're focused on God. And adversity, God can work good even through that. Continuing on, verse 15, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, here we are, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Oh, that's good. That's good. This is what we've been waiting for. I should say this past week I was in the backyard and with my daughter Sarah, and she asked what I was preaching about on Sunday. And I said the parable of the sower in Luke 8, and I quickly told her the parable. And she said, so basically we're dirt. And I said, yeah, that's one way to remember. We are the dirt, the good dirt, the good soil, hopefully. But I love how she saw that, and there's something very true in that. The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart. What is that? Noble and good heart doesn't mean we're perfect, because none of us are. Think honesty. Think moral goodness. Think salt of the earth. Okay, this is what we're thinking. They hear the word and they retain it. So these aren't the in one ear, out the other people. They're doing something intentionally to retain it. And then they're going to persevere. They're going to keep going through the difficulties they face, through persevering. Now, it's interesting, the only other place that this word in the Greek text for persevering, epimani, occurs in the Gospel of Luke is in that memory verse that I started the service with, Luke 21:19. It stands, in other words, stand firm. Stand firm and you will win life. perseverance is important and will produce a crop. Now, Jesus has gone through, and he's gone to great efforts to explain what all the different things mean, but we're not told what crop means. I think that's intentional. We need to think, okay, what does it mean? Well, a crop is God's work in and through your life. You may call it the fruit of the Spirit sometimes. There are other gifts of the Spirit. Humility, love, compassion, forgiveness, integrity, goodness. These things are God working through you, producing a crop. And it's ultimately his work, not your own. We're going to end the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What we can't miss is that God's word grows God's work. Everything traces back to the seed in this. Did you know that? God's word is the seed. It grows. It gives birth to God's work. Let's say these words together. God's word grows God's work. Let's say it again. God's word grows God's work. And they are inseparable. Now, there are people who try to separate them, and things fall apart when that happens. For example, some people will say, you know what, I want to read the Bible, I want to even memorize parts of it, but it's really not going to have a fundamental difference on how I live my life. Well, the Bible has a name for that. It's called hypocrisy. When you go through dozens and dozens of passages, what we find is that there's this union between, you know, the word and these beliefs and trying to put them in our practice in our lives. You know, Leviticus 18:5, keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. James 1, you know, Jesus' half-brother that we talked about, you know, last year is also another great example, right? This humbly accept this word planted in you, right? Don't just be hearers deceiving yourselves, be doers of the word, or Jesus himself, right? This is so great. John 13, right? By this they will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. There's a connection between doing and, sorry, learning or receiving the word and doing it in your life. And so if we try to separate those two, it's hypocrisy. Okay, and there's other people who are like, I just want to focus on the work. I just want the good deeds, kind of living a nice life. But you know what? I'm actually kind of embarrassed about parts of the Bible. I don't know. It's a historical document. I don't know if it really came from God or not. Plus, there's stuff in there that isn't really fashionable anymore. There's some stuff in there. Do you know what it says about judgment? Do you know what it says about sexual purity? Do you actually know what it says about Jesus being the one gate to heaven? So you know, let's just focus. It's just about being nice anyway, so let's just focus on those things. And there's so many problems, by the way, with that line of thinking. Let me highlight a couple. One of them is that we start to think that we can earn God's favor. If we're separating ourselves from the word, we start to think, oh, well, it's just about good works and about being nice. Is that important? Sure it is. We start to think we can earn this favor, whereas the scripture teaches that what makes us right with God is what Jesus has done for us on the cross, giving his life for ours. Our standing with God, our salvation with God isn't based on how good we are, but how good Jesus is and what he has done for us on our behalf. Or a second problem is people start to think, well, I'm going to do these nice things and these works, but if they're disconnected from the word and what the scriptures teach, well, then we're just going to get on our own hobby horses, and sometimes there's causes or things we might start to promote might actually not be consistent with God. And so these things go together. God's word grows God's work. Let me highlight three ways that we can do that. Here's the first. Give the word the primacy it requires in your life. The primacy it requires in your life. Okay, so are we people who are giving it this place? So how do we do this? We read the Bible, yes. Are there certain passages that we memorize so we can carry them with us, deep within us, for whatever we face in life? Yes. Are we going to talk about some teachings and learnings with other believers? Yes, absolutely. Are we going to listen to sermons? Yes, right? These are some of the things that the Christians have done in the past, that they do in the present, and that they will do into the future. To give the word the primacy it requires in our lives, everything traces back to the word. Two. Persevere, my friends. Persevere. Keep going. Keep going. Stand firm and you will win life. And we need to be reminded of this, especially at this time in human history. When you are going through hardship, look to God and keep going. When you are feeling down, look to God and keep going. When you are feeling ill or someone you care about is not doing very well, look to God and keep going. When you have doubts, look to God and keep going. When you are tired, have some rest and look to God and keep going. When you're dealing with a time of being down and uncertain about the future, look to God and keep going. When you feel like your days are blanketed with gray, look to God and keep going. Because of that perseverance, friends, don't ever give up on God, because God never gives up on you. Don't ever give up on God, because God doesn't give up on you. Do you want to know who celebrates when you give up? Satan does. He's like, yes. Because of your perseverance, one day, looking back on your life from heaven, and you're going to be like, wow, because of the perseverance that God has given to me, the perseverance that God enabled me to have as I went through the ups and downs in life, wow, I made the Energizer Bunny look like a rookie. Number three, trust God's work through you despite you. Our crop, it will happen. Trust God's work through you despite you. Now, part of the reason I think this is significant that we need to reflect on this is because as people of faith, we can be too down sometimes on our sin. Now, we should take it seriously, absolutely. It's a huge problem. But at the same time, it's like we can almost believe in the power of our sin greater than the power of God. Well, friends, let me tell you, God is not handcuffed by your weakness. He's not handcuffed by your weakness. To say that God can't work through your life, as broken and as problematic as it may be, is to say that fundamentally you think that your problems are bigger than God's power, which is ridiculous, which isn't true. And so trust that God's work through you despite you. It's his crop. Now, with the crop, you might not see it right away. It might take time. There might be some things that you see. There might be things that you don't see. It might be a big crop. It might be a little crop. There could be things of ways that God is working in and through your life that you won't even see in your lifetime. But there's going to be some future generation that's going to be blessed, some individual, some family, some whatever that will be blessed from what is happening in your life right here. Why? Because you have given the word the primacy it requires and you have persevered. I just think of some examples in life. Imagine people who've had this. Imagine a nurse. Imagine a nurse who has given the word the primacy it requires in their life, and they see what they do, as difficult as it can be, as a calling from God to help others and to show compassion on people. And they've persevered, and they've helped people who come through and received care, and they've gone out into the world dozens and dozens, hundreds and hundreds of people who have gone off to bless families or do this and that in their own lives. Could you imagine the crop? Imagine siblings or friends, and they give the word the primacy it requires in their life, and over the years they've connected, and they see it kind of as part of their calling to support and build each other up. They see that as part of their calling from God, this holy friendship. Could you imagine the crop? Imagine a paramedic. Imagine a financial planner. Imagine a parent. Imagine a retiree with grace to spare. Imagine the crop. One, give the word the primacy it requires in your life. Two, persevere, keep going. Three, trust God's work through you, despite you. God's word grows God's work. So, this little planter over here, see here? I was just yelling at it. Remember those antics? We are to be good soil. We are the dirt. But everything traces back to the word. And so when we think about it, it makes sense, right? You got to put, you know, the word in there. You've got to cultivate the right conditions with a noble and good heart and persevere. And these things don't happen overnight always, do they? They take time. And so it is with us. Amen.